As I said, our text this evening is Psalm 45. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45, found on page 597. Before we read, let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we turn to your word and we turn to this wedding song, the song of a glorious day where we see both bride and groom displayed in wonderful garments, beautiful to behold. And Lord, we pray that you would show to us the meaning of this song and that it would encourage us and comfort us as we set our gaze on this wedding. We ask that you would bless this time in your great name. Amen. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This ends the reading of God's word. I wonder if you would agree with this statement. A good story always ends with a wedding. I'm guessing we would have a pretty sharp divide of opinions there. Those who would rise up and say that can't be true at all. No, not every good story ends with a wedding. And I'm sure there are others among us who would probably fall pretty close to that, at least considering what stories you often like are those the love stories that end with a wedding. As much as we might be divided in our personal tastes, it's actually quite true that often stories do end with a wedding. And some of these stories are some of the most well-known good stories that show it ends in this love. Usually it is a love story between the two characters, and at the end of the story you want to see the wedding. At least those more romantic in our midst might say that. And you're probably not even satisfied if the story just ends and you haven't heard or read or seen the wedding. That's what my wife tells me. I probably fall on the other side of that romantic spectrum, much to her annoyance, that I don't tend to think the best stories end with a wedding. But she loves that. And so many do. To be able to see the end, to actually not just have it alluded to or seen, but that this is the case. The fact is, a wedding is a significant event, and it is a beautiful event. It's a culmination. It's a culmination that should be witnessed. Many sermons, in fact, on this text Oh, it seemed to begin with a look at England and their royal weddings, and that's mostly because we have nothing to compare it to, and what they will do is look at the weddings that maybe you've seen from England and all the royal robes and everything that's happening, all the pomp and circumstance, which we have very much described in this psalm. The psalm is a preparation for that great ceremony and service as the queen comes to the king. And as they will be married. But even though we are not part of a monarchy, we can put ourselves in that place and think how significant a day that would be, because a royal wedding, even among a monarchy, is not a common occurrence. It's not that that happens every day and it's treated in a special way, because it is special. It's not every day that you see a royal wedding, and it would be so significant. Think of the way we make a lot about elections and what that might mean, because there is a change in the nation. Well, for your monarch to be marrying a queen, that is very significant. So as we put ourselves there, think of this text as if you were hearing this song, this love song displayed, and it would affect you. It would affect you as part of this kingdom, and you're interested to hear of your ruler, your general, your king, your protector. Who's he going to marry? What will this mean? This psalm is very unique. It really doesn't have another counterpart in the Psalter. In fact, the clearest ties in Scripture don't really come from the Psalter, but from Song of Songs. That's the literature that seems to be the closest to this one. The psalm also begins in a unique way. It's the only song or psalm where the psalmist explains the emotions behind why he is writing it. You see that as he begins in his little introduction. You hear the voice we hear is not the voice of the bride or the groom. It's the voice of the psalmist, the one who's writing this song on their behalf. And he says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." He wants to put all his skill into this song. He wants it to be known. His emotions and his desires on behalf of the king make him want to write this song and let it be known across the whole world. His emotions are flowing in what is this love song describing this wedding. He's so full of words. His tongue is this pen ready to just spill it out in great poetry. What's the event of the psalm? There's no real consensus as to what this psalm is referring to exactly or who it's referring to exactly. There are some who say, well, there is no referent, there is no literal king that this is referring to. This is the ideal wedding, it's the ideal situation. It's not referring to an actual man. I wouldn't be persuaded of that, that's what some say. Others will say no, and I would be here that this is truly a song written about one of the rulers of the people of God and his wedding day. Many think, I would likely fall here as well, that this is referring to Solomon and his wedding. That as he's marrying this queen, this it seems like it might be a foreign queen, and Solomon married the princess of Egypt, that this is referring to that, in fact, that wedding. We don't know that for sure, but I think there is behind this an actual event. This is one of the kings and his wedding. But then you have this exalted language throughout the psalm, describing this king and his bride, not only praised, but exalted. And what you see as you go through the psalm is how much of this language is meant to take us beyond just what this king of Israel meant to a greater, deeper reality for them. Likely even they would have seen in this that this language was so exalted even to this earthly king because of what the king represented, of the office he filled. How much of this language would be properly placed and be full of meaning, not because the earthly king could literally exemplify all of this perfectly, but because he filled a role that was truly messianic. That's what we see in this psalm. As far as the breakdown of it, you'll see first that introduction in the first verse. And then we see the psalmist address certain people or address certain situations. First, he addresses the king in verses 2 through 9. This is how we're going to go through our first point, this breakdown of the first point. We'll look at the king in verses 2 through 9. The second, he addresses this bride queen in verses 10 through 15. And then the third is a prophetic pronouncement that's the result of their union in verses 16 and 17. So first, praising the king begins in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. That's a lot of praise right there. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This king, he's unmatched. He's the epitome of a man. Right, men? That's what we would say. This is a guy's guy. This is a man's man. No one is more handsome. No one is more clearly and well-spoken. There's grace on his tongue. He's well-educated. He's well thought of. God has blessed him forever. Grace comes with his every word. And next, we see this description of his power and his might. Standing on his wedding day, we could say it in that way, that the groom is a model of terrifying military prowess. What does the verse say? Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. This is no girly girl man. This is no groom standing there on his wedding day and he's not conveying power. He's conveying power. This is a groom that you would look at and you say, you don't want to mess with that guy. Look at him and his might. Gird your sword, O mighty one. Lead us out. Ride out victoriously is what the psalmist is saying. He trusts in his king so much that he's saying, I will follow you wherever you go. This is the one who is getting married. There's none to match this warrior king who will bring victory to the kingdom. Look at verse 4. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Why does he go out for battle? Why is this ruler of the nation, why would he gird up his sword? Why would he fight? Notice his motivations. It's not just because he's seeking to make his name great. It's not for vain glory. It's not for pride. It's not thoughtless royal stupidity either. How many battles and wars were because of that? It's none of that. For the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Isn't that interesting? That's what this great warrior would fight for. Truth, meekness, righteousness. He's terrific in his might and power, but notice his compassion, his grace, for what he fights for. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. He wages the war. He fights for his father and his father's battles. His arrows are sharp. They pierce. They're direct. He knows his aim. And what's the result? Peoples fall beneath him. This imagery gets specific and deals with his skill in battle. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And now you go, wait a second, what? Wait, what? Your throne, and then how is he addressed? O God, is forever and ever. Now there are some who would want to say, and I think there's a true element of this, that's why I'd even bring it up, that it's likely those in the day could have seen a earthly king and spoken of him in this way because of the connection between, as they saw it, his throne and the throne of heaven. That to be praising the Israelite king and to be praising his throne was to be praising God's rule because the two were connected. And I would say there's a part that is true of that. That is true of the earthly throne of Israel. They were God's king, and they were the king of God's kingdom on earth in that way, in that time. So there is a way and a sense in which it could have been applied that way. Maybe they did. Maybe this was Solomon, and maybe even the people who heard it would have taken it that way, perhaps. But I say it's only, I think, perhaps slightly true because this is going far beyond what you would expect. That phrase should cause us to stop and to really think, how was he just addressed? Oh God. That's not common. His throne is forever and ever. And now you say, wait another second. His throne won't end. It's eternal. It's forever and ever. He's blessed forever. We'll just leave that there. You know where I'm getting at. We'll just leave that hanging there right now as we continue to go through it. What king of Israel could be described like this? The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, cause of truth and justice, and the moral law of God he upholds. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What a ruler! It's an election year, and I'm not even going to mention anything about the candidates, but just the fact that when there is an election year, you think, who's going to rule us? And you want a good candidate. You want someone who will rule well. And even if you could put the best man that you've ever thought of, the best president we've ever had in your opinion, if we could put him there, he wouldn't live up to this. But this is the ruler you want. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. And now we see a distinction. He's been called God, but now it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This king, this prince, he's been elevated. He's been elevated by far beyond those around him. And then notice verse 8, his robes are so full of fragrance, they're almost described as being made from them. It's the opulence, it's the regalia of what's going on. This is his majesty and the power of his throne, the richness of his palace and his court, those who attend him, as the psalm gets at. What a glorious picture of this king, this mighty prince, ruling for God, his God, called God. Now we put that off for a moment as we look at the address to the queen. The psalmist has described the grandeur of the king, but he has words now for this queen. He tells her to forget her people and her father's house. Now remember, he's writing it as one who is writing on behalf of the king, as if he's in the king's courts, as if he knows this prince personally. And he's writing and he's telling this bride who's coming to forget her people and her people, her father's house. This is likely why it would indicate that she is a foreign princess or a foreigner of some kind. It doesn't need to mean that, but it could indicate it. Someone coming from a different place. To forget it, to leave it behind, that she, who was a princess from a foreign court, is told to embrace her new husband. Even if it wasn't a foreigner, this is the same call given in Genesis 2, that a husband and wife would leave father and mother, establish their own home. So even if it wasn't a foreigner, the psalmist is telling her, embrace this, your spouse. Submit to him, follow his ways, and you will be beautiful to him. Follow his ways, and he will call you blessed. He will look upon you with love and desire. And forget all that lies behind, because what's ahead of you, what's with him, is far better. Embrace him. That is what he's saying. She will put on beauty that the king will desire, and she, as his queen, must bow to him as her lord. Listen to him. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts. The richest of the people. Tyre was a place of immense wealth. And so what the psalmist is saying is, as you turn to this, your spouse, your Lord, as you follow him, the riches of the earth will be given to you. Those who are most rich will bring to you gifts. It's magnificent. Verses 10 through 12 describe the wisdom of this new bride to fully embrace and follow and serve her husband and king, for her beauty to grow and her blessings will be abundant, is what the psalmist is saying. He's telling her it is nothing to forsake your life behind. You haven't lost, you've gained. Verses 13 through 15 then go on to describe the beauty of this bride, the opulence of her train, even how her robe is interwoven with gold. She is beautiful to behold. This marriage is beautiful. There couldn't be a more splendid wedding, more glorious, beautiful bride and groom. And then we see a prophetic pronouncement. Just imagine hearing this declared to this couple on that day. In place of your father shall be your sons. There will be a longevity to their line. That's what that's saying. There will be risen up a powerful dynasty. You will make them princes in all the earth. They will go out and cover the world. I will cause your name, he says, to be remembered in all generations. Notice the psalmist saying, I will do that. What he's saying is he's declaring it. This is a prophetic pronouncement. Let it be known to the world that you are great, to praise you forever and ever, to be remembered, and therefore the nations will praise you. He's making the glory of this wedding day known and the blessing of their union. There's the psalm laid out before us. And you see it in one sense, how you could see it apply to an Israelite king in one sense, in one way. You'd have to take it as the language was highly exalted. It was spoken of, and it was really meaning something more than just this king, but you could see how it would be applied there. But what about the profound meaning? We've been alluding to it already. The profound meaning of this psalm that's laid before us. And as much as we could say maybe an Israelite king would fit the bill partially, he wouldn't fill it as the psalmist is describing it. Any king is lacking. Any queen doesn't muster up to this. This psalm has to mean more than just it's a song written about a wedding thousands of years ago. How can we say that? Well, first is the fact that it's in our Psalter. It's in the Bible. And that there shows that there was recognized a deeper, greater meaning to this song than just to one event that took place. It was more than that. It had to have more meaning. It had to have more meaning to the future covenant people who would read this and sing this song in their worship. Secondly, even more clearly, everything about the description of this king goes beyond. Unparalleled in every single way. Unmatched in every military way. Perfect in his motivations. Perfect in his desires. And called God. And yet distinguished from God. Finally, what clearly shows it is the New Testament in Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, where this psalm is quoted and applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a chapter where the author of Hebrews is arguing that he is so great, so elevated, that he is even beyond the angels. And so you see even how that context in Hebrews 1 fits very well to Psalm 45. It wouldn't be out of putting at all if in Psalm 45 that psalmist had said, your glory is beyond the angels of heaven. It's not out of place to even hear that. And that's where the author of Hebrews goes. In verse 8, he says, but of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's Christ. He's this king. He's this groom. He's this prince. He's the clear fulfillment of it. People of God, we are looking at our groom. I said, how much would you desire such a ruler? He is ours. Unmatched in splendor and might and power and grace and meekness. Unmatched in any way. Who is more beautiful than Christ? Whose lips hold more grace than Christ's? Who is more blessed than God, by God than Christ? Who has been anointed and elevated so far beyond all his companions than what Christ was? Who is more terrifying than Christ? Christ is the commander of the army of heaven, and here we are his bride looking at him. If that's the application, that is the application I want to make. Bride of Christ, look at your husband. O Church of God, look at your spouse. We are put in this psalm as the bride, we'll update our wedding ideas, but as the bride walking down the aisle, and that's the one we see. He's the one. He's the one marrying us. He has chosen us to be his queen in this kingdom. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to read a fair portion of this because we get a further description of our bridegroom. And again, just as Hebrews 1 would not be out of place to be added to Psalm 45, it's almost as if Revelation 19 just continues Psalm 45. We're going to start reading in verse 11. We'll go back, so keep your Bibles open. We'll go back to the beginning verses of chapter 19, but we'll start now in verse 11. And I would preface this with, O bride of Christ, this is your husband. See him. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We'll stop reading there. What a depiction of this, our mighty husband, of what he does. It's a cinematic moment if there ever was one. Here are the armies, and arrayed against him is the armies of earth and the kings and the beast and the dragon, the devil himself, and they're opposed to him, but he stands on his horse. He sits, his eyes flaming like fire, and a sword coming from his mouth, and he leads a company and an army that has no equal. And the battle is already won before it even begins, because he is so mighty and he is so great. And for the cause of righteousness, meekness, and truth, he rides to war and is victorious. Our ruler, our king, our husband. So we are this bride. We have to now see the greater significance of the bride. If Christ is the groom, who is this bride? Can it really be the church? Can it really be us? Suddenly the psalmist's words of wisdom make so much sense in application. O people of God, forsake your family, the world. Leave it behind. O people of God, forget the life you knew. Take up your role as the bride of the Son of God himself. That's what the psalmist is telling the bride to do. And can it be that doing so will cause King Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, to desire our beauty? Can we say that? Can we speak in those terms? That Jesus desires the church, his bride. That he looks upon it as a husband looks lovingly on his wife. Yes. Absolutely. He desires the beauty of his people. Now you ask, but wait a sec. How can that be? How can we be a beautiful bride when we are such sinners? Or let's put it more personally, as I heard one pastor put it, how can the bride be so beautiful when I'm a part of it? It's because of the work that Christ does in us. cleansing his people, washing them white as snow, making his bride, the church, beautiful, gorgeous to behold, a spouse he greatly desires, because he desires and loves his people. He already came to die for us. Does that not show us enough? Isn't the psalm so comforting and amazing to know that this is our king, but even more than that, that he would desire us, this queen? We become beautiful because he's making us so. We become beautiful as we listen to the psalmist who says, forsake all of that, turn from it, and your king will desire your beauty. That's how beautiful we are. Revelation 21:2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. A bride adorned for her husband. There's no more beautiful day and moment than the bride who's adorned for her husband. And there is no moment that the husband so desires that than his bride who's been adorned for him. Can we say that he desires us so much? Well, isn't that the whole point of marriage itself? That God actually created a union so close, so personal, to express such love and such beauty, because that in our marriages is such a poor representation of what is true of the love of Christ in his church. It's magnified in the love and the desire that Christ has for his people. It's an astonishing thought. Now, I said we would turn back. So if you turn to Revelation 19, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't it interesting that John there, who would fall down to worship an angel, is told, Don't do that, rather turn to your spouse. Worship him. Do you see how elevated our destinies have become? What we're heirs of? That love of God for his people. That an angel, magnificent and mighty, would say, It isn't me, I am just a fellow servant. We can become so enamored with the servants, but that's not our groom. Christ is the one on that horse. The one who inspires that fear and yet at the same time looks upon his people with such love that he would lay down his life for them and then, as depicted here, crush fully and finally all his enemies, all our enemies beneath him. This psalm is a love song that extols Christ as the beautiful bridegroom and assures us that we, the church, are indeed his beautiful bride. What a truth. Meditate on that as you leave. That's the application. What deeper application can you make than think of that? Who you are in him, who we as the church are in Christ, who we're marrying. You're engaged, you spend so much time, right? There's the countdown, 100 days until the marriage happens, and you count that down and you're so excited, and that's wonderful. Well, let's do the same. Let's do the same for our great spouse. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we have read such a depiction of your might. You are the one sitting on a white horse called faithful and true in your greatness. You are the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. You are the one who has a sword to destroy all come from your mouth, but you are Psalm 45, the king marrying your bride, one who even will desire the beauty of the bride you are making so beautiful. Lord, we thank you for a gift beyond compare, for a wedding that knows no equal, and may we long for that day and live in light of it. We ask this in your great name. Amen.